The following is a presentation of Remnant.
Hey, this is Jeremiah from Remnant Church. We want you to be encouraged and filled with hope through your experience as you listen in. This life can be complicated, even confusing, but it's our hope that you catch a glimpse of God's unconditional love for you and His purpose for your life. Thanks for listening.
You're listening to a message from Pastor Jeremiah Vick.
All right. Good morning, you guys. All right. So thank you, Victor, for bringing us worship this morning. Man, I do love when Victor leads worship. I feel like he's always super authentic and transparent with us, which is really cool. Not to say that everybody else isn't, but there's just something special about Victor being with us. Also, he's been leading worship for me for like 30 years, so that might have something to do with it too. So, but yeah, good morning. Good to see you guys this morning. So yeah, as Peter said, continuing our series in Faith That Works, and this has been a good study. We're in the last chapter of the book of James, and I was kind of mapping out this last chapter, and I was like, okay, I think there's three messages left in this, and then I'm like, got into my studies a little bit, and I'm like, no, I think there's four messages left in chapter 5 of James. So so we're going to finish out the chapter here in the next, well, three Sundays after this, and then we'll be jumping into a different series after that. But again, we're just going to continue to review as we get ready to address each Sunday's topic. And so title of the message today is Mo Money, Mo Problems. So as you know, and as Peter references, we want to have more, we want to be better off, but the thing we don't always recognize is that the more that we have, then the more other issues and things that come along with that. And you've probably discovered that yourself as you made your way through life. You know, you had a piggy bank when you were little, and that was like all the money you had in the world. And then, you know, you get a little older and you realize, oh yeah, I need to start, you know, having money for different things I need to get. I got to get clothes. I got to get, got to buy a car, you know. And so you start thinking about all this stuff. And so, you get your job and start making money, and everything seems to kind of line up, and you're able to pay for the things you have. And then not long before you want to raise so you can have a little more money, so you can have maybe a few nicer things, maybe you can afford to do some other things. And then you're not really satisfied with that. You're like, oh yeah, I need to be making more money. Let me see if I can figure out another way to just add to my income so that I can continue to build on what I already have. And pretty soon it's, you know, you're in a place where you're like bringing in probably more than enough money, but you have more things that you need, more obligations and more things you're trying to pay for than you even have money for that's coming in. And so that's just kind of a thing that happens when we realize that we have the potential to have more, to possess more, then that desire follows it. And so we're like, okay, what can I add to what I already have? And it just becomes a thing that we focus on. So today's message is going to be a little bit different, because when you first read the first chapter of the first few verses of chapter 5, you kind of get the sense that James is not talking to you at all. I got that sense when I first read it. I'm like, okay, you know, I was raised in a double-wide trailer. You know, never knew I was really, really poor until we'd go visit a friend's house, and we're like, oh, you have all this stuff. And where, you know, how people have all these things, you know, and you don't realize what you don't have until all of a sudden it's right there in your face. And you're like, oh, man. So today we're going to kind of dig into a passage where James pretty strongly addressing people that have wealth. And it's easy for us to kind of excuse ourselves from that and just say, oh yeah, that's not me, because I don't have a lot of things, I don't have a lot of money. And so we can just kind of, you know, let somebody else hear this message and maybe it'll do them some good. But the reality is that this is not really the situation for us, especially for those of us who live here in America, right? I mean, we're still in the top percentile of the wealthiest people in the world just by virtue of the fact that we have food, we have clothing, we have a place to live. That sets us apart on the scale of the world. And so really anybody who's, you know, part of the Western world, they can't read James chapter 5 and say, they're not talking about me, because truly we have everything that we need if we're honest. So again, I said we're going to do some review just to kind of bring us up to where we are today. So let's jump into that before we get too far into our discussion on James 5. First, we learn that we trust God during tough times because he's using them to produce in us endurance and spiritual maturity. So when we trust God during those struggles, we know that God is actually doing something in the struggle. The struggle is not it's not in vain, right? It's not for nothing. We actually are growing and learning through the struggle, and God's producing something in us. And like I've said many times, there are certain struggles we have to go through or we're not going to develop the endurance and the maturity that God is trying to develop in us. Certain things we're never going to develop unless we go through the struggle. Then we learn that we have to rely on God's strength to resist temptation, and we know that he can be trusted because he never changes. World around us changes, things around us changes, but Jesus remains the same, and so we can trust in him. We also learn we can honor God by not allowing our emotions to control us and by not just hearing his word, but by doing it. So James specifically addressed this topic of anger. Like, we have to have control over that. The only way we can have control over that is submitting our lives to God and letting him be the one that controls us. And we do that by taking in God's word and then actually living on what we learn and not just hearing it and just letting it go in one ear and out the other. We also learned that there's a big difference between being religious and living a life that honors God by treating others well. So you can be religious, you can have a bunch of rules that you follow, you can have a bunch of rituals that you do, but that really doesn't add anything to your faith. What truly shows what kind of faith you have is when you treat others the way God expects you to treat. And actually what we're doing is we're treating others the way God has treated us, and that's what it means to treat others properly. We learn that we're not perfect, so we cannot place unrealistic expectation on others. It's easy for us to look at someone else's life and say, oh man, that guy's all jacked up, right? And I'm way better than that. I'm not doing those things. And so we kind of put ourselves in a place where we're looking down on others because of what we see. And James is saying that's not the case. None of us can live up to God's standard, which is really the ultimate standard. That's how we have to compare ourselves to the standard that God, the expectations he puts on us. And we're not perfect, so we can't expect anybody else to be perfect. And we also learned that we cannot say we have an alive, genuine faith unless it's accompanied by actions of obedience towards God. So if we're not actively in obedience to God, then we can't claim to have the kind of faith that we say we have. We have to honor God with the things we say. James had a big part of chapter 3 talk about how the way we use words and the things that we say is so important, and the way we apply his wisdom to our daily living. That was the last part of that chapter. We have to be wise not only in the way we speak, but in the way we behave. And then when we try to have things our way, we make ourselves God's enemy, and we make plans with, Christian taught us that, and then last week, when we make plans without consulting him, we are rejecting his will for us. So we go out ahead and make plans and we don't include God in those plans, or we don't consult God, then what are we doing? We're saying, God, I know better than you, and we are kind of dismissing him from being actively involved in our lives. Okay, so those are the kind of the bullet points, the things that we've learned so far. And then if you're into the chapters itself, we're gonna just do a quick review of each chapter so you know where these things are found. Chapter 1 lays the groundwork for the theme of faith and works, teaching that true faith is demonstrated through actions, not just words. Chapter 2 emphasizes the importance of our faith being demonstrated through how we treat others. So the whole chapter is about our outward treatment of other people. Chapter 3 continues to emphasize the importance of faith being demonstrated through actions, particularly in the way we speak and how we apply God's wisdom. And then chapter 4 warns us against pride, selfish desires, and worldly living, urging us to submit to God and live in obedience to him. I probably could just put up these four chapter summaries rather than our bullet points, but I think it really helps us drive the point home when we actually hear what were the main emphatic things that we learned in each chapter. But there it is. That's our review. That brings us up to where we are today. So today, we're going to learn that we honor God by the way we use the resources he's entrusted us with. One way that we honor God is by how we use the treasure that he's given us. Those resources, those supplies, those possessions that we have. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. So again, I said James chapter 5 is one of those chapters you start to read it and you're like, okay, this is not addressed to me. And especially because of the way James starts out. Look what he says. He says, look here, you rich people. I read that and I'm like, okay, I can sit this one out. James is not talking about me. And he says, weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver are corroded. The very wealth you were counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. This corroded treasure you have hoarded will testify against you on the day of judgment. For listen, hear the cries of the field workers whom you have cheated of their pay. The cries of those who harvest your fields have reached the ears of the Lord of heaven's armies. You have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire. You have fattened yourself for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed innocent people who do not resist you. So, Father, as we dive into this passage today, Father, I know it's easy for us to read these six verses and to say, oh, I don't know if I'm in this portion of Scripture, but I pray, Father, you would help us, first of all, to find ourselves in this and recognize what we need to do and help us to be able to confront those places in our lives, Father, where we really need you to be the one that is doing a work in our heart, Father. Help us to surrender these things to you. We'll pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so again, like I said, easy for us to read this passage and just say to ourselves, it's not me. That's not who I am. Especially when you think about some of the people that you know that are super wealthy and that have every single thing they could possibly need or want. I sometimes look at people who live luxurious lifestyles and I say to myself, man, wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice to, you know, I don't know that I want to be wealthy in the sense that I want to have, you know, all this nice stuff, but it'd be nice to, like, you know, not have to worry about finances, to have kind of a little bit of peace and be like, okay, you know, stress-free living, you know, everything's provided for, all my needs are met, all my bills are paid, I'm good, right? That kind of, for me, is the fantasy world, the place where I want to be, right? And so let me tell you a story. Actually, it's not really a story. It's a true thing that happened, but goes way back to 1923. There was a meeting of the 10 most wealthiest people in the world. They all came together at this place called Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. This is in 1923. So here these men gathered together and they had a meeting and nobody knows what they talked about. Nobody knows what they discussed, because in order to be in this meeting, you had to be super wealthy, ultra wealthy. We're talking, these 10 people in this room had more wealth than the entire United States accumulated. Just these 10 people. I'm going to tell you who they are in just a little bit, but here they gathered for this meeting together, and everybody knew they were gathering, but nobody knew what they were talking about, because this is an elite group of people that if you didn't have millions and millions to your name, you were not allowed in the room. And we don't know what was said, but we do know this. There was a reporter that reported on this meeting, and then 25 years later, he did a follow-up report on the same meeting, just to see, like, where these guys are now. It's kind of like, you know, wealthiest men in the world in 1923, where are they now in whatever, been 1950? Now, 25 years roughly later. Here's where they are 25 years later, and here's who they are. Charles Schwab, the president of the largest steel company, died a bankrupt man. Samuel Insull, the president of the largest utility company, died penniless. Howard Hobson, the president of the largest gas company, suffered a mental breakdown and was institutionalized. At the time, he was in an insane asylum. Richard Whitney, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, was just being released from prison. Leon Frazier, a bank president, had taken his own life. Arthur Cutton, who was a weak speculator, died penniless. Ivor Kruger, the head of the world's greatest monopoly, had taken his own life. Albert Fall, a member of President Harding's cabinet, had just been given a pardon from prison so that he could go home and die. Jesse Livermore, the Wall Street bear, also had committed suicide, claiming he was a failure because he only had $5 million left of the $100 million he had amassed. Man, pretty crazy to think about these guys at one point at the top of their game, and when the reality is 25 years later, their life wasn't over, but they thought it was for most of these people, when they didn't have the kind of wealth that they wanted to have or that they thought they should have. So let's read verses 1 through 3 again in light of the story I just told you. Look at what it says. Look here, you rich people, weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away, and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver are corroded. The very wealth you were counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. This corroded treasure you have hoarded will testify against you on the day of judgment. Man, kind of changes the way those verses sound when you hear the stories of real-life people who had everything, and it wasn't enough. What is James telling us? What is James telling us, common folk? What's the message to us, right? Because I want to know, if I'm not falling in this super wealthy category, what is James telling me? What is God saying to me? I believe what God is telling us here is we cannot be selfish with what God has given us. Everything that you have, everything you own, any possession, it is from God. You don't have anything that God doesn't want you to own. And so, if we are selfish with what God has given us, then you've heard the indictment, right? From this chapter we just read, or these verses we just read. If we're selfish with what we own. So in other words, whatever we possess must be used for God's glory, or it will come back to bite us. It's going to come back to destroy us if we're not using it for God's glory. And this doesn't mean that you have to have a lot of money and a lot of things in order for this to be true for you. Because whatever it is that you possess, if you're not using it for God's glory, you're in danger of these things literally destroying you. Look what it says in verse 3. The very wealth you were counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. And James uses an interesting term here. This term, eat away, estio, means to consume in order to sustain itself. So basically, your possessions are consuming you so that they can continue to grow. They're taking something away from you in order for them to get bigger, to get larger, in order for them to increase. You're losing something of yourself. This is what the idea that James is getting here. The idea is that when we are selfish, our possessions begin to possess us. Which is why Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Then he says, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. So wherever you place the greatest value in your life, that's where your heart is going to be. And sorry, folks, but for many of us, the most value we place is on our possessions. Now, I know that sounds really accusatory, and you're like, no, not me. No, I value things like, you know, my faith and God and my friends and my family. But really, the things that you spend the most time thinking about and spend the most energy towards are the things that you value. And so you have to ask yourself, where's all that energy going? Where's all that attention going? Is it going into the things that I possess or the things that I want to possess? That's an important question, I think, for each one of us to ask, because Jesus is telling us that where your heart is, that's your treasure. Proverbs also tells us, whoever trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Notice the contrast between people who trust in their possessions and the righteous. In other words, if you're going to be right with God, your priorities are not going to be towards the things that you own or the things that you want to own. Your priority is going to be towards the things that God values. See, my friends, the more we trust in our possessions, the less we trust in God. And the more tightly we hold on to our possessions, the less we see God move. Have you maybe wondered, questioned, you know, why am I not seeing God moving? Why am I not seeing, like, God at work actively doing something? Maybe it's because all of your attention is upon your possessions and what you have. Maybe your selfishness is not allowing you to offer those things to God so that he can use them, so that you can see God move. Now, if you've been coming to Remnant for any amount of time, you know that we're not a church that comes up and asks you for money. We're not a church that takes an offering. We're not a church that, you know, treats you differently if you have wealth or you know, That's never been a thing for Remnant Church. But we come to passages like this and we're like, okay, we're confronted with a question that we have to ask ourselves. Like, where are our values? How are we using what God's given us? Are we trying to use those things for God's glory? Or are we trying to use those things for our own comfort? And that's a question that we all have to ask ourselves, because that's going to tell us where our heart is. It's going to tell us what our treasure is. And this is exactly what James is wanting us to do. Our treasures do no good for anybody if they are just ours alone. Matthew Henry said it this way. He said, "Man takes great pains to heap up treasures, or a heap up riches, and they are like heaps of manure in the furrows of the field, good for nothing unless they be spread." Are you getting the visual here, right? Matthew Henry's saying, you know, our wealth, our possessions are like piles of manure, right? Not doing anybody any good unless it's spread out in the field to where things can grow. It can nourish the ground and the crops can come forth. And this is the whole idea, that when we amass things for ourselves and we hold on to them for ourselves and we don't allow them to be used by God, then they really never produce the fruit that they were intended to. But James goes on. Verse 4, he says, "For listen, hear the cries of the field workers whom you've cheated out of their pay, the cries of those who harvest your fields and have reached the ears of the Lord of heaven's armies." Okay, so again, you read this and you're like, show me where I'm at in this verse, right? I'm not a farmer. I don't have a bunch of people that work for me. No, but the principle is the same. The principle is the same. James uses this title for God, Lord of heaven's armies. It's actually this word right here. It's the Lord of Sabaoth. That's the name of God that James uses here. It is a military title for God. Why do you think James would use a military title for God in this passage where he's warning us about mistreating or cheating others? I think he's saying, don't mess around. That's what James is saying. He's like, don't mess with the Lord of Sabaoth, right? This is God's, you know, mess around and find out name, right? It's like, don't mess with God when it comes to this. If you do, you're going to find out what kind of trouble you're going to be in. What's James saying here? He's saying, we cannot take advantage of others for our own gain. We cannot take advantage of other people for our own gain. You don't have to be a wealthy person to take advantage of other people. You don't have to be someone who has a bunch of people that work for you. You don't have to own your own company in order to take advantage of other people. It's easy for us, anytime you take advantage of someone else to advance your own gain or to make yourself, put yourself in a better position, you're doing exactly what James is talking about here. And so we cannot take advantage of others for our gain. The thing is, guys, when we cheat or misuse others so that we can get ahead, we answer directly to God for that. You answer to the Lord of Sabaoth. You answer to God who does not mess around. God will stand up for the underprivileged. He will stand up for those that are abused, for those that are mistreated. Eventually, we're going to get ours. In the late 1800s, King Leopold II of Belgium, he claimed the Congo region of Africa as his own personal property. The Congo is huge, right? But he said it's his own personal property, and he called it the Congo Free State. And under the guise of civilizing the region, he used it as a massive forced labor camp. One of the most valuable commodities at the time was rubber. And so he had villagers that were forced to harvest rubber under brutal conditions. And if they didn't meet their quotas, he would punish them. He would beat them. He would mutilate them. Matter of fact, if you look up his name, you're probably going to see pictures of amputees, because that was one of the ways that they would punish the workers, by cutting off hands or limbs if they didn't produce the amount of rubber that they wanted to. Leopold grew enormously wealthy when the Congolese people suffered in silence. But God heard. Missionaries and whistleblowers like William Shepherd and Edie Morrell expressed the truth, and the newspapers published horrifying pictures of victims, and a public outcry arose all over the world. It ended up, Leopold was forced to give up control of the Congo in 1908. He lost his throne and he died a disgraced man. Check this out. Even today, Belgium can't keep a single statue of Leopold from being vandalized. Even to this very day, if there's a statue, as soon as they clean off the statue, it gets vandalized again. Because people know this is a guy that misused and mistreated others so that he could get wealthy. So they can't even keep a picture of him anywhere without people saying, no, we're gonna make it known that this guy is disgraced. God doesn't mess around when you take advantage of or mistreat others for your own gain. He doesn't do it. Proverbs 22, verses 22 through 23 says, do not exploit the poor because they are poor, and do not crush the needy, for the Lord will take up their case and will exact life for life. The Lord's Sabaoth. And then we're told in 1 Thessalonians 4, 6, that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. Throughout Scripture, we're warned not to take advantage of or misuse or mistreat others so that you can have something, so you can get something out of it. Over and over again, we're warned not to do that. God takes this very seriously. In fact, God takes this personally. If you take advantage of others, God himself becomes their advocate, and you don't want to go up against God. It's a stern warning. It's something for all of us to listen to, right? This puts us in the camp, right? With all the wealthy, with all the people that have possessions, because if we misuse others in order to gain something, then we are just as guilty. Tim Keller says, if you are not doing justice, then you've not truly been justified by faith. And that's a pretty powerful statement. If you are not behaving justly, how can you say that you have been justified by faith? Tim Keller connects the dots between salvation and action. It's got to show up somewhere, right? That's the whole theme of James so far. If we claim to follow Jesus but take advantage of others, something is wrong with our faith. There's something wrong with your faith if that's who you are, if that's the kind of lifestyle that you lead. That brings us to the last couple of verses for today, verses 5 and 6. James says, you've spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire. You've fattened yourself for the day of slaughter. You've condemned and killed innocent people who do not resist you. Again, read these verses and you're like, okay, I haven't killed anybody, right? Maybe I've fattened myself up a little bit, right? But I don't know if this really fully describes me. What is James saying here? He's saying we cannot live self-indulgent lives. We can't live self-indulgent. We can't live lives that are all about pleasing ourselves, that are all about our comfort. That's what James is saying here. You might say that, well, that's not me. I'm not living a life of luxury. Like, you know, look at where I live. Look at what I have. You can't say that I live a luxurious life. But look at verse 5 again. You have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire. And James uses an interesting word here for luxury. The word is spatilao. It means to live in excess comfort. To live in excess comfort. Okay. Yeah, that might put us in this category, right? And I'm not saying excess comfort as in like, you know, having ridiculous things. But if we focus too much on our own comfort, you know, we were talking about this at youth night with the kids. We were talking about how, you know, you come into the room and you want to be the first person to sit in the recliner, right? You like make a beeline for the most comfortable place to sit, right? When you go on a road trip, you know, you shout shotgun because, you know, you want to be up front. You know, have the leg room. You want to be comfortable, right? I mean, that's our impulse. That's the first thing we think of is being comfortable. We're always thinking about our own comfort before we're thinking about somebody else's comfort. And that's the idea here that James is talking about. We start to think about our comfort, ourselves having what we need, our needs being met, and then we think about other people. And so it's really a shift in our priority that James is asking us to make. It doesn't mean we live in the lap of luxury. It just means that comfort means way too much to us. When we place comfort as our number one priority, we cannot live lives that honor God. When comfort is our priority, we really can't live our lives for Jesus. Paul describes this kind of person in 2 Timothy 3, 4 through 5. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. having a form of godliness but denying its power. This means a lot of things, but one of the things it means for us is a focus too much on our own selfish desires, our own comforts, our own luxury, as we might, you might call it. It makes us lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of God. We prioritize comfort and pleasure, and when we do that, our faith becomes hollow. You think about a chair that's upside down, that's not very comfortable, right? I mean, you could still sit in it, but yeah, I don't think it would feel very good. You could maybe, you know, find a position that, you know, feels okay, and you can be like, okay, I guess I could do this. But this is not what a chair is designed to be. It's not the position the chair is designed to be in, right? It's not supposed to be upside down. But with us, if our priorities are turned upside down, if we're flipped upside down by selfishness, then we can't serve the purpose that God has put us on here to serve. Just like a chair is not going to serve its purpose if it's upside down. If our priorities have been flipped, nobody's comfortable. Nobody's going to be able to live off the intended purpose that God has given us. Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 3, 4, as I have often told you before, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Man, that's tough, right? Paul's like, okay, so if you live and prioritize your comfort, if you live for your own selfish desires, Paul is saying you are God's enemy. You're an enemy of God, which again puts us in opposition to the Lord of Sabaoth, right? It puts us in opposition to the God who's going to stand up for and defend those who are being mistreated and misused. Look at verse 6. You've condemned and killed innocent people who do not resist you. Man, James almost feels like James goes overboard a little bit, right? Because you're like, now James is talking about murder, right? But you know this already. You know that when Jesus talks about the way we mistreat others and the way we feel towards others, if we're hateful or unkind towards others, we're guilty of murder, right? That's no mystery to us. That's something we've heard before. So what is James' point here? The idea is that our self-indulgence leads us to places that we never intended to go. When we expend all our efforts upon ourselves, we end up doing things and saying things and being a person that we never thought we would be. When we live only for ourselves, we not only dishonor God, but we hurt others. So we're bringing dishonor to God. Our faith is no longer visible. We're not rightly representing who Jesus is, and we're hurting other people. It's flat out wrong for us to live lives selfishly, which is why we need to make a choice to abandon that kind of living. That's what C.S. Lewis was talking about in his book, The Weight of Glory. He said this. He said, the human race is not divided into those who selfishly pursue their own interests and those who sacrifice themselves for others. It's divided into those who recognize their selfishness and repent and those who don't. Because we're not going to deny that we're selfish. That's an attribute, right? That's something that's a part of us. You know, you can't raise your hand and say, I'm not selfish. Because that's who we are. It's inherent. It's our sin nature. But if we repent of our selfishness, that's what sets us apart from others that aren't following God. We've told God, God, I'm sorry for my selfishness. I'm sorry for not using what I have to bring you honor and glory. I'm sorry for hoarding things and keeping it all to myself. I'm sorry for not serving others, but instead misusing or mistreating others. And then we repent. We turn away from that. We make things right with God. That's why Paul urges us, Philippians 2, 4, put yourself aside. Help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. That's what it is to be a Christian. That's what's going to set you apart from the other people that you work with, the other people you go to school with, the other people that you hang out with. Your life is going to be about serving others. It's going to be about doing things selflessly for others. It's going to be about maybe when somebody wrongs you or doesn't pay you back or misuses you or mistreats you, you don't go after them. You say, you know what? That was God's anyway. That was God's money anyway. That was God's possession anyway. I'm not going to go all vengeful and try to go after it and say it's mine. Friends, here's the bottom line. If we're going to live authentic lives of faith, we have to set aside our selfishness and use what God's entrusted to us to serve others. If we're not doing that, we're not truly living a life of faith. It's a pretty strong warning, right? It was real easy to read those verses and say, oh yeah, that's not me. I'm not rich. Doesn't apply to me. But when we recognize that God is not speaking to our wealth, he's speaking to our hearts and asking us to abandon our selfishness, that's a whole different thing. I think we all have a lot of work to do in this category. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, thank you for reminding us that our impulse is to selfishly want to get more stuff, to gain more things, to have more, to not use things for others, to not serve others. Father, help us to learn a lesson from this passage. Help us to recognize that if we're going to be true representatives of you, we're going to be selfless, we're going to be good stewards of what you've given us, and we're going to give to those in need. Father, help that to be who we are so that people will look at our lives and say, there's something different. There's something different going on there, and I need what that is. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Maybe you're here today and you didn't realize this is a struggle, but as you've been reading these verses and thinking about it, all of a sudden you're like, oh, wait a second. This is something in my life. And maybe you just want prayer about this so that you can fight this battle, so that God can help you fight this battle against your own selfishness, against whatever it is that's keeping you, holding you back from letting God use what you have to serve others. If that's you today, just lift up your hand. I want to pray for you. God, thank you. Thank you for those that aren't too proud to admit their selfishness there. It's a challenge for all of us, God, and I would ask, Father, that you would give them a special measure of your grace, supernatural ability, Father, to abandon those things that they know they can't hold on to, and to honor you with those things, to serve others, to treat others the way you have treated us. You've been so generous to us, God. You've given so much to us, Father, and I pray that we would also have the same generous hearts that our Father has. We love you, God. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right. I'll be in the back if anybody needs prayer. All right. Love you guys.
You've been listening to a presentation of Remnant. For more information, visit us at remnantchurchonline.com.